Good morning. This never gets old being home. I'm glad to see all of you. As I was talking to Mel about this conference and the topics he assigned me, it was very easy to be tempted towards nostalgia. And as I began to think more about it, nostalgia gave way to reality, and that is, everything I know about covenant theology, I basically learned here, and two of the three men who I've learned covenant theology are sitting here this morning with Dr. Phillips and Dr. Robertson, and then, of course, Dr. Ligon Duncan, who was raised in this church. And I learned about covenant vows here, as this was the first evangelical church my wife and I took covenant vows of membership in when we were engaged 17 years ago. And we were married here. Two of my three children were baptized here. In other words, covenant theology was never an abstract proposition to be considered or rejected. It was lived out before me in these pews and with these people and in lives here, so that covenant theology has always been our experience as believers in the Lord, and therefore, we learned a lot about God through being here at Second Presbyterian Church. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 through 8. And before we hear the Word of God, let me pray for us. Our Father, we're going to the end now. That great day, the blessed hope. And as we read about it, Lord, would you transport us from these mortal frames to that supernal choir where the saints and angels glorified above sing your praises, and we look forward to that day that we read about now. So open our eyes, open our ears, and unstop our mouths to sing the praise of the King, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the consummator of all the promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 21, and beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give of the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. What do covenants teach us about this God we just heard about from his word? I think there are three things we learn, at least, about what covenants teach us about God. In the first place, the covenants teach us about God himself. And this is where, when we talk about the covenants of God, there really is one covenant of grace, as our Confession puts it, if you're new to Presbyterianism, we adhere to something called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was written back in the mid-17th century, and it was a collection of theologians that weren't saying that this confession somehow eclipses the authority of the Bible, that it summarized the biblical teaching on a number of different subjects. And when it came to this subject of God's covenants in chapter 7, it tells us that the covenant of grace is one covenant with successive administrations that Dr. Phillips just so helpfully outlined, from the covenant of grace as it was made with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and ultimately coming to fruition in Christ. But before there was that covenant, there was the covenant of works. And Dr. Robertson reminded us last night that you will not understand Christianity. You won't understand religion. You won't understand God unless you understand this covenant of works. And you see, from the outset of creation, God dealt with Adam in a covenant of works. He came to him. He spoke to him. He fellowshipped with him and his wife. And he said, here are the terms of this covenant. Perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. And we don't know how long it was from the time that Adam entered into that covenant with God before he broke it. But that covenant of works no longer provides a way for us to be saved on our own. We can't keep that covenant of works. But before there was the covenant of works, and this is one of the things that the covenants teach us about God himself, we have to go back before there even was time. And it was Augustine who said, I know what time is until you ask me to define it. Before there was time, we catch a glimpse, a place like Zechariah 6, 9 through 13, Jeremiah 31, and then in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, John 17. We catch a glimpse of what God did before he made the covenant of works, before he made the covenant of grace, before there was time, in the one eternal plan of God. Yes, we're speaking about successive actions here, but we're talking about eternity. How do you have time that goes by increments and eternity that is always there? I don't know. Nobody else does. It's mysterious, but it's the way God has revealed himself, and he tells us something so astonishing that we need to pause before we take this gem from the treasure chest of God's revelation. Before we consider it, we have to understand that when we're talking about covenants, and especially when we're going to talk about this covenant I want to speak of in just a moment, we once again are brought face to face with the fact that biblical religion differs not simply in incidentals, but in the deepest structures from everything else you will ever see or read or hear about. For example, the whole notion of covenanting would be beneath Allah. So there's no mention of a covenant in the Quran. If you turn to the doctrine of the covenants in Mormonism, it doesn't read like biblical revelation because it misunderstands how God's covenants deal with us. But if you look at all the other world religions and philosophies, this notion of God entering into covenant is foreign. And yet when we come to the Bible and we learn about God himself, Paul says things like this, and it's so easy to read over this because I think these verses are familiar to you. If you've been in this church, if you've been in other Reformed churches, we talk about election and predestination, not because we're angry Calvinists, but because the Bible talks about them a lot. But it's so easy to pass them over or to mine the scriptures merely for polemical texts to support a point, and that's not its function either. Instead, when you read something like Ephesians 1, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now hang on a second here, Paul. You said there's a choice made by the Father, who's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you chose God, Paul, you're telling us God chose a people in his Son before his Son had taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and that this happened before the foundation of the world. So, Paul, you're saying that God planned and predestined our salvation before he even made molecules. "Yes, I am," Paul replies. Well, what kind of a relationship did the Father and the Son, and Paul says, wait, get down to 13 and 14. Because there's a third divine actor on this stage before the foundation of the world. He's called the Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul, so let me follow you here. You're saying that before the world was made, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had a plan to save a people. "Yes, I am," Paul says. And the minute you start speaking of planning and saving, those concepts, my friends, are unintelligible in the scriptures apart from the overarching and guiding principle of covenant. Therefore, theologians have rightly spoken of what's known as the Council of Peace. And that language is right out of Zechariah 6 in our English translations, which is a good translation of the Hebrew original. This Council of Peace refers to the inter-Trinitarian covenant between the Father and the Son and the Spirit before the world was made. And you say, how, if God is timeless, he says, "I inhabit eternity," how does he enter into something with himself? Again, three favorite words. The longer I study this book, I don't know. I don't know how that works. I know it's true. We're not cast into the depths of postmodern, nihilistic, you know, kind of agnostic despair because we don't know exactly how it worked, but it's unmistakable that God says this covenant between the three persons of the Trinity lays the foundation, underwrites, undergirds, is the support for every covenant that we will ever read about in Scripture. So the covenant, the covenants of God teach us about himself. Now, I want you to pause here. There's an author, some of you may be reading some. He's kind of in the news right now, a guy by the name of James Lindsay. He's critiqued critical theory. He's an atheist mathematician. And he was interviewed recently by a Southern Baptist pastor, and I listened to this interview. And then I went and got his book called Everybody is Wrong About God, in which there's a philosopher by the name of Ludwig Feuerbach in the 19th century, and one of Feuerbach's arguments that Freud kind of interacted with, Sigmund Freud, the father of kind of modern psychology, was that God is somehow a wish projection of our fears, and it was an evolutionary mechanism designed so that we could kind of reproduce, and our fears would be addressed, and our greatest hopes for an aspiring humanity would be addressed by this wish projection of God. And Lindsay picks up on that and says, that's right, that's why there's religion, and it's bad. Everybody's wrong about God, it's just a wish projection. And as I read that, and then I was in the midst of looking over these texts, I just sat and thought to myself, would any of us invent a tri-personal God who enters into a covenant with himself to save people who would hate him? That's not a wish projection. That's revelation. And that's why you only find it in the scriptures. And that's why the blindness of unbelief can never get to the resting point of covenant. So the covenants teach us about God himself. They, in the second place, teach us about how God relates to creation. That's been so helpfully expounded by Dr. Phillips and Dr. Robertson that I won't say too much, except there was a scholar in the last century by the name of Cornelius Van Til. He taught at Westminster Seminary, and he was an apologist, a defender of the faith. And he used to draw this illustration in all of his classes on the chalkboard. He would draw two circles. And in the lower circle, he would write creation. And the upper circle would be the triune God. And he would start there and say, there's two levels of being in the universe. Two kinds of being, radically different. There's the creation, which includes humans, animals, angels, demons, plants, rocks, all that has to do with creation. And that's that level of being, but the upper circle is the triune God, who is complete in himself. So right there, let me just say as an aside, don't ever think that God entered into this covenant with the persons of the Trinity because he was lonely. Don't ever think he did it out of the necessity of having to save us. There was no necessity. There's no force that acts outside the triune God that is necessary in any way, shape, or form that could impose its will on the Creator. No force of necessity. Nothing impinging upon God, causing him to make this covenant. He was in himself, fullness of love, fullness of beauty, fullness of joy. He was, as Jonathan Edwards put it, eternally happy. And yet, Van Til then would go, say, here's the Creator, here's the creation. By the way, if you want a simple way to diagnose all of the worldviews around us, they get rid of the upper circle. All they think is everything is in the one circle of the realm that we can see, taste, touch, and feel. Okay, so every other worldview, unless it's based on biblical theism, will say it's all one circle. That's why pagan religions have a lot of circles in them. I love my wedding ring, but if you know anything about the history of our country, they were banned early in our country's history by the Puritans because they saw it as a pagan symbol. A circle. So the pagans have always said there's one reality and all is contained within it. Christians say then there's two circles. And then Van Til would draw two lines. One line on either side of those two circles. And the first line he said was providence. And the second was covenant. And that is how God relates to his creation. Through providence and covenant. And as we've heard so helpfully so far, God structures our lives covenantally. I was a fairly new believer when I came on staff here. I can't believe it's been as long as it's been. But again, one of the things that I realize now looking back some 16, 17 years later is that we saw covenant theology lived out, and little did we know that the very air we breathed as we lived life here laid the foundation for where we are now. For our walk with Christ, for our walk together as a family, for my children, for my wife, for my own marriage, for the way I think about ministry. All of that happens together because God relates to his creationship by covenant and calls us to live in that covenant together. And therefore, let me highlight this, which I believe is a crying need in evangelical theology today. If God relates to his creation by covenant, and structures our lives covenantally, then we should not be surprised that his covenants have always included descendants. And that crying need of evangelical theology today is that so much of it disregards, downplays, or outright denies the status of covenant children. Friends, I'm a little sad to be here in one sense, and I'll freely admit that. There's a couple that is dear to me in Colombia who are baptizing their child on Sunday morning. And being here, I am thrilled to be here on Sunday morning. I hate not being there for that baptism because we just talked, I talked to this couple yesterday about the promises God has made them. And these are covenant children. And their parents were covenant children. And their grandparents were covenant children back, I think, about 200 years in First Brides, where you see the continuity of God's faithfulness to his promises. And my friends, when we think about the covenants including descendants, that teaching will be very important in the coming years. If you've paid attention to some of the rhetoric around the current unrest of the so-called social justice initiatives, it's been taken down since, but it was on paragraph 17, sentence 1 of the Black Lives Matter, the official organization about. They had a line in there that they believed, and this is standard speak for those of us who've been reading in things like feminist theory, queer theory, postmodern theory. That was kind of my wheelhouse. I've read in those things for years. If you've read in that, you knew this language that was enshrined there until it was taken down, which said, we are determined to overthrow the nuclear family. What they mean by that is one man, one woman, in marriage, together, for life, raising children. And I read that and my heart sank. And you see this again in a lot of the literature. And one of the things that should cause us to realize is that the nuclear family is not, as we're told today, a hegemonic tool of colonizing power that's a leftover of patriarchal orthodoxy that needs to be overthrown in favor of some kind of quasi-utopian vision of reality. That's not what the family's all about at all. My friends, the family is God's idea from the beginning. And he's the one who sanctions male and female. He's the one who says, be fruitful and multiply. He's the one who says to Abraham, this covenant is not just for you. It is for your children too. And that's why when you get to Deuteronomy 5, you're in the next generation and they say, not with our fathers, but with us was this covenant made. And you go, well, it was made with the fathers. And you go, which one is it? And it's all of them. They're included in those promises and they recognize that. They knew they were included in those promises. And so we have to be careful. There's teaching abroad as well. We can fall off on either side of the ditch here. Teaching abroad in Reformed circles that somehow by the act of baptism our children are saved. That by the act of placing the water on them, that then somehow that's a photographable moment that children should then look to for their assurance of salvation. That's not the point of it at all. The covenant signs are just that. They're signs. They point us to a greater reality, and they always, always, always take us to Christ. And therefore, the sacraments shape our lives as Christians living in this creation that God relates to covenantally. How do the sacraments function in our lives? As I just mentioned, there's signs and seals of the covenant. Let me try to make that a little bit more pointed. One of the dangers, especially, I'm gonna go with this, especially in the South. Grew up here in Greenville, loved this town, love our culture here in so many ways. But one of the things that the way Christianity can be expressed is through a fundamentalist lens. That it oftentimes in church history has tended to downplay the goodness of the body. Okay, and that shows up in a theology of the sacraments. Why do we use grape juice now instead of wine? Because of a wrong view of both grape juice and wine and a wrong understanding of the body in the later part of the 19th century because of certain theological movements within evangelicalism. But here's what we need to recover, friends. When you watch a baptism here at this church, God says, my covenant's as real as that water. When you take the bread and the wine at the Lord's table, God is saying, I delight in showing myself through physical senses. Because God created humanity in his image. And the first thing you're going to see when you die, my friends, and go to heaven, is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. in the same body, yet glorified, that he walked around on the dusty highways of ancient Jerusalem. That's astonishing. And therefore, in the meantime, as we wait for him, he gives us these sacraments by which he signs and seals himself to us. And again, we now, since circumcision was commanded for infants in the Old Testament, that gives way to baptism in the New Testament. You've got that blue pamphlet from Dr. Robertson and that cone of how it broadens out. The broadening now goes beyond just simply infant males to infant males and females with a bloodless rite, because the one who came, who was circumcised from the earth, cut off on the cross, now guarantees that the waters of baptism that he passed through at the start of his earthly ministry will never be a curse for those who are truly his. They will never be cut off again. They will be washed completely, as Peter tells us. And then, like the covenant meal of Exodus 24, this pregnant scene when the elders of Jerusalem go and meet with God and they eat that covenant meal, and I have to believe that's a foreshadowing of the upper room with Jesus on the night before he was betrayed, as he sits with the new constituted people of Israel represented by the 12. And as he sits there and enjoys the covenant meal with them, even though one would betray and later replaced. The Lord's Supper comprehends all of those covenant meals in the Old Testament, most specifically the Passover. But they point us forward to two chapters to right where we just read from. I love what Rick said. I've never forgotten when Rick said that to me. It was 2 years after Callie and I were married that he came here, how he officiated weddings and always looked out for his brides to catch her gaze. And I do the same thing ever since then. And for me, especially standing here, I'm going to try not to get choked up, because I remember exactly what Callie looked like when that door opened back there and she walked down this aisle. And isn't it interesting that, and we do this in our culture, and they did it a lot better in the Jewish culture, I think. I just taught on John 2 last week of the wedding feast at Cana. We still celebrate, don't we? And when you get to Revelation 19, what do you do when you celebrate as the bride of Christ? The marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, let me put it in the most, hopefully most practical terms possible. Every time you take the Lord's Supper here at the corner of River and Rhett, eternity is breaking into time. You are getting a foretaste and a foreshadowing of the great day when the bride and the bridegroom come together to eat that meal that everything else pointed forward to. If that doesn't fire our hope and our mission, I don't know what does. Last thing that the covenants teach us about is they teach us about God's relationship to the future. And I just hinted at that. And let me focus in just quickly on verse 4 of Revelation 21, or verse 3 rather. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And there's so much imagery here, friends, isn't there? Just stay with me for just a minute. We're just so rich in Revelation 21. Because you go back to Genesis 11, the account right before Abraham is called out of pagan darkness. What were the peoples of the earth doing on the plain of Shinar? They were building their way back to God. And so when you get to the end, the city is not made with hands. It comes down from heaven, signifying that this is the city of covenant grace. And it appears as a garden, a city, and a temple, because it's the consummator, the omega consummation of the alpha of the Edenic promises. All of that comes together here in Revelation 21 as the new heavens and new earth descend. And what is at the center of the garden city temple? At the omega, the last point of history and on into eternity, the covenant God. The one who entered into covenant with himself before the foundation of the world tells us that his covenant love will continue after those foundations have been shaken and give way to a new reality. They teach us about the future and the consummation of the promises. Herman Bavinck was a theologian of the last century, and he has this marvelous section on the Trinity in one of his systematic theological volumes, and he's talking about the life of the Trinity. He says it's an overflowing fecundity, an overflowing of life. And in one sense, we could put it like this, that God can't help but communicate that life. And that life, my friend, is without exception always covenantal life. And that's what we're going to enjoy when it comes to everlasting life forever and ever. And that's why when you sing the Gloria Patri, the world without end, amen, you're singing about this time in human history. You're singing the great truths of eternity past and eternity future, because you're singing the great truths of the covenant God. And therefore, let me close with this. The covenants of God teach us the fullest meaning of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Don't you love that verse? The older I get and the longer I walk with Jesus, I want more of that verse, y'all. Whatever you do, writing to pagans, writing to those who are infatuated with sexual sin in this port city of Corinth, this second only to Athens intellectual capital of the world, people sunk in false religion, Paul can write to them and say, yes, but Jesus, you're holy in Him, you're set apart in Him. Therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. I would submit that verse is unintelligible apart from an understanding of God's covenants. In our personal lives, when Bible study becomes boring, come back to the covenants of God. See the beautiful structure of His revelation. One of the things Dr. Robertson's books turned me on to when I read them early on in my Christian walk, The Christ of the Prophets, was I'd never seen how Jesus is on every page. That's how you're preached to week by week with what Rick is doing. And that's a way of looking at the Bible that I think is not only biblical, most importantly, but it centers us where we need to be centered, so that when you're reading Proverbs, you're not coming simply to the duties that are imposed upon otherwise okay people with life advice from King Solomon. You're coming to covenantal revelation, so that when God says, my son, give me your heart in the Proverbs, He is speaking to His sons and says, the heart of wisdom is the heart that will always be centered on Him in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, even Christ Jesus. In our family lives, do all that we do to eat and drink to the glory of God. My friends, what is the temperature of your home? More specifically, what's the covenantal temperature of your home? I see some friends here from New Jersey. This time last year, I was speaking at a conference up there, and I was at this pastor and his wife's home, and some of them are here today, and I will never forget, it's one of those things, and I think we've all had this experience, when you walk into a home, there's an atmospheric element about the personalities there. And the atmospheric element in this home was covenant love. Not perfection, but covenant love. We all fail as parents, but a joy. An exuding of Christ is here, and I may be hundreds of miles from my beloved South Carolina, but I am still with the people of God. And I still smell the aroma of Jesus in their home, as it were. What do our homes smell like? If I could put it like that, what's the aroma of our home? Is it the aroma of the covenant God? And then in our public lives, friends, the covenant of God is also, in one sense, a constitution by God for his people. And therefore, the law of God, my friends, is never a bad word for Christians, is it? And our Reformed forefathers got this. They distinguished three uses of God's law. That third use was what they would call the standard of sanctification. And what they mean by that precise language was the law of God teaches us how to live for him. And my friends, when you put the two concepts of law and covenant together, united in the triune God, why would we ever think law was a bad thing? It's the law of love. It's the constitution of love. If we could put it like this, it's almost as if God said, I hold these truths to be self-evident, that male and female are created in my image, and I will covenant to kill my son for my elect. World without end. And that finally leads us to recognize what we've been seeing all along. That if you want to understand not only what it means to live all of your life for the glory of God, but if you want to understand the meaning of grace, if law is a misused term today, so is grace. The two are unintelligible apart from one another in covenant revelation. God takes his law and it drives us to Christ. My friend, has that ever happened to you? Well, you see the depth of the law. I'm preaching through Matthew 5 and we just finished anger. And I join with what Dr. Robertson said last night. Every time a harsh word proceeds from my lips towards the woman who bears my last name and who has borne three children, every time a harsh word leaves my lips to the little image bearers that walk around my house, aren't you convicted again of the depth of what Jesus says? I tell you, if you've been angry in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Law taking us to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of our hearts. And we once again see how utterly despicable our hearts are apart from God. Oh, that's that old Calvinist stuff where you talk about how bad we are. Yes! And actually, to me now, that's good news as I walk with Jesus, because the more I see my heart, the more I see I'm desperate for grace. I sin against him times untold that nobody else will ever see. I sin against him with my life and my limb. And his law condemns me. And his grace saves us. Because the same law that drives like a lash, as one of the Puritans put it, always has one stopping point for God's people, and that is at the foot of Calvary, where we can read the true horrors of law and covenant breaking. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. And when we come to Calvary, friends, we read the glory both of the covenant promises, all of which are yes and amen, in him who is hanging between heaven and earth. And we also read the horrors of the covenant cursings in this modern day, as it were, between Gerizim and Nebo, the curses and the blessings being shouted back and forth, and all heard by the sinless Son of God as he hung there to take away the curse for his people. And the thunderings of Sinai find their answers in the darkness of Calvary. The covenant darkness that we'll talk about tomorrow. Where in the circumcision made without hands, he who was always God and always in covenant with his Father and the Spirit from that point they entered into that covenant, whenever that was, took the curse upon himself, so that you and I walk out of here today knowing that grace is not a thing to be stored up as the Middle Ages mistook it, Grace is Jesus. And therefore, covenantal grace comes to us never apart from the person and work of Christ. And so at every point that the law whips you, my friends, it drives you there to see him who was slain and whipped in your place. And every time you fail, there is fresh covenant mercy because the covenant curses have already been borne. And every time you wonder if God really wants to fellowship with someone like you, he spreads a table just like he did with David walking and saying, "Behold, you spread a table in the presence of my enemies." At every point in this world, the enemies of the church always find the banqueting hall of God spread. His covenant on display for a watching world to see until the time of Revelation 21. When the city that no hands have ever built, no works can ever lay claim to meriting, no king besides Jesus reigns, no praise besides that of the elect are heard, and no want for the beloved sheep of God is ever found. Until that day, rest in his grace. Covenant grace, Christ-centered grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for our time here this morning. Thank you for the people who are here and who are tuning in online. And Father, we glory in your creation as the beauty of a South Carolina fall day screams at us in songs of praises. This day was made by God. We will rejoice and be glad in it until the great day of consummation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.